sermon that we are about to hear was preached by Reverend Keith Davis, the URC. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the dictionary defines doubt as a hesitancy or reluctance to believe the truth about something. Doubt can also be defined as being unsure or uncertain about something. And when talking about doubt, I think it's helpful to point out that there are different kinds of doubt. There's a reasonable kind of doubt, and there's a skeptical kind of doubt. A reasonable doubt, for example, is when we doubt the truth of something for a good and logical reason. For instance, if you plan to go for a baseball game on a certain day, but the weather report calls for heavy rains and thunderstorms all day, then you might say, I doubt very much that they'll be playing a ball game today. That's a reasonable doubt based on good, reasonable evidence. A skeptical doubt, on the other hand, is when we refuse to believe something simply because we are too stubborn to believe it, because we're too cynical, too pessimistic, too distrusting of other people. So even when others tell us that something is true, we don't believe them. We have to see it for ourselves. Now, our text this morning deals with a disciple named Thomas. And I think even the kids of the congregation here would probably know what Thomas was most famous for, unfortunately. Thomas was known to be a doubter. And sometimes he's even referred to as Doubting Thomas. But now, which of the two categories does Thomas fall into? Is his doubt a reasonable doubt? Or is it a skeptical, unyielding, unbelieving doubt? Perhaps he's a skeptical doubter. He doubts what all the other apostles already know and accept for truth, that Jesus arose from the grave. But Thomas refused to believe them. Well, this sounds like a skeptical doubt when we consider the fact that men don't usually rise from the grave, and that the only man who had ever raised someone from the grave was now himself dead and in the grave. Someone might argue that Thomas has a good and reasonable reason to doubt. So which is it? That's one of the questions that we're going to address this morning. But much more importantly, we're going to be looking at what becomes of Thomas's doubt as he meets his risen Savior. The theme for the passage this morning is the resurrected Lord drives out his disciples' doubt. We're going to notice Thomas's deep-seated doubt, and we're going to notice how Thomas's doubt is dispelled. When reading over the gospel accounts of Christ's resurrection, it's always interesting to take note of who saw and heard what and when and where and who actually believed at what point. What we discover, beloved, is that Thomas was not the only disciple who doubted the good news of Christ's resurrection. Luke tells us that when Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the others who were with them, heralded the good news of Christ's resurrection to the rest of the disciples, as the angels told them to do, the disciples didn't believe them. They thought they were talking nonsense. In fact, before Jesus appeared to the disciples on that first Easter, there is only one disciple who actually believed that Christ had risen from the grave, and that was John. Have a look at verse 8. All the rest did not believe until they had seen the Lord face to face. Another detail that's often overlooked in the Easter account is that, as John 20:20 tells us, Jesus also showed the disciples his hands and his side, as if to prove to them that he wasn't a ghost, but that he really was Jesus in his resurrected flesh and blood. But the problem with Thomas, what sets him apart and sets his doubt apart from the other disciples, is that Thomas's doubt lingered well beyond that of the other disciples. And his doubt was such an intense and deep-seated doubt. Why was this? Well, for one, Thomas was not with the disciples when Jesus first appeared to them on the evening of that day that Christ arose, that Easter Sunday. The text doesn't tell us why he wasn't there, but we can assume that he probably should have been there. All the other disciples had been gathered together, but for whatever reason, and perhaps by choice, we don't know, Thomas was absent. Now, there was nothing about Thomas's character that was really cause for concern at that point. The Bible describes him as a man who was deeply devoted to Christ. He was someone who was greatly upset at the thought of losing his master and his Lord. In fact, back in John chapter 11, when Jesus decided to go to Bethany to raise his friend Lazarus from the dead, it's Thomas who realizes the danger that such a trip posed to Jesus. Bethany was located just outside Jerusalem, and it would be easy for the enemies of Jesus to find him there. But Thomas didn't try and dissuade Jesus from going. In fact, he showed remarkable selflessness and courage when he said, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." So we can't think of Thomas as being indifferent and uncaring, as if he followed Christ at a distance. Not at all. So we have no reason to call into question Thomas's love and sincerity to his Lord. However, by not gathering with the disciples on that first evening, Thomas had missed out on seeing the risen Lord. And then to make matters worse, in the hours and days that followed, Thomas continued to refuse to believe all the reports about Jesus' resurrection. There's no doubt that his fellow disciples would have told Thomas what happened with great joy in their hearts. They probably told Thomas what it was like to see Jesus, how at first they didn't believe their own eyes, but once they realized that it really was Jesus, how their hearts were filled with indescribable joy. They probably told him how Jesus showed them his hands and his side. But as you can imagine, Thomas just wasn't filled with this joy at this news. He still believes that Jesus is dead. He's still grieving the Lord's death. And he refuses to be comforted by these outrageous accounts of the resurrection. Thomas is hardened in his doubt and skepticism. And that's why Thomas says what he does in verse 25. Perhaps he tired of hearing these stories, so he finally said, "Unless I see with my eyes the marks of his hands, the nails, unless I put my fingers into the marks of the nails, and unless I thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Some suggest that Thomas is at least showing a willingness and openness to believe, but only if his conditions are met. But I don't believe that's what Thomas is saying at all. Thomas is not here opening the door to the possibility that he might believe. Thomas is not saying, "I'm willing to believe, but only if I see the Lord for myself." Now, Thomas is displaying a stubborn unbelief. His doubt is not an innocent, reasonable doubt, but a culpable and skeptical doubt. He doubts because he does not believe. He's not keeping the door open to the possibility of believing. He has slammed that door closed. This would be like one of us saying, "Sure, I'll believe in the resurrection," when pigs fly. Thomas refuses to believe the testimony of all of the other disciples. But in all of Thomas's doubt, what does he accomplish? I think one commentator put it best. In refusing to believe, Thomas succeeded in only one thing: to keep himself wretchedly miserable in his unbelief for another entire week. Now, it's true, Jesus could have appeared to Thomas personally on the same night that he appeared to the rest of the disciples, and Jesus could have appeared to him at any time during those 7 days that followed, but he didn't. He didn't, and it's clear from what we read later that Jesus had a reason for that. Jesus wanted to teach his doubting disciple and us a lesson in faith. For that day would soon come when the Lord would ascend, when the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the church, and all the apostles would be sent into the world to preach the gospel. That day would soon arrive when, as Paul says in Romans 10, faith and unbelief would come not by sight, but by the hearing of the good news. And before we move on to that second point, beloved, we should pause here a moment and consider just how thankful we ought to be for this account of Thomas. Elsewhere in the Bible, we read about the faults and the failures of other saints, like Abraham and Jacob and Samson and David and Peter. And we find that these people are not larger-than-life figures. Rather, they are people who struggle in life, just like we do. So Thomas joins them as one who wrestles with the sin of doubt. Now maybe there are those in the church who have never once doubted their salvation, their calling and election. Maybe there are those in the church who never once doubted God's existence, who never once looked up at the sky and wondered if God really was watching over us, controlling all things. But we can be sure that many, if not most, of God's people do indeed fall into such doubts on occasion. And sometimes those doubts can shake us deep within our soul. And at times we can even convince ourselves that maybe we're not saved. Maybe we can't be forgiven. And even though we have all this knowledge in our heads, and even though we're still coming to church and hearing the sermons, and even though our fellow Christians are telling us all the right things, the things that we need to hear, the truth is that doubt is a very powerful notion. Doubt is the poison that Satan uses to foster within us a sense of uncertainty and insecurity about all the things that God has guaranteed are sure and certain. And just as Satan was working on Thomas, causing him to doubt the truth, the truthful testimony about Christ's resurrection, so too Satan tempts us to call into question the truthfulness of God's word, to call into question the fact of our own salvation or the fullness of God's forgiveness, or to call into question our own status and standing as a child of God. Brothers and sisters, young people, do you wrestle with such doubts? Listen then and hear about Jesus' loving response to Thomas. Beloved, the Lord is well aware of our tendency to doubt and struggle with uncertainty. Thankfully, the Lord is very patient with us. Even in our moments of doubt and unbelief, the Lord is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. The grace and mercy of God is on display here in our text, as the risen Lord himself appears to the disciples again. And he specifically addresses Thomas's doubt and unbelief. Verse 26 tells us that now a week has passed since that first Easter Sunday. The disciples are meeting together again on a Sunday, which is a practice that would continue as the Jewish Sabbath, Saturday, gives way to the Christian Lord's Day. As the disciples come together, their hearts, no doubt, and ours as well, are encouraged to see Thomas among them. The doubting disciple has at least rejoined the disciples, no more content to be on his own. And once again, for the fear of the Jews around them, the doors are closed and locked. And then, just as suddenly, as he had appeared a week earlier, Jesus was there, standing among them. And just as he did before, the risen Lord extends a blessing of peace to his disciples. And you wonder, beloved, what Thomas was thinking at that very moment. John doesn't tell us how Thomas felt. He doesn't tell us what was running through his mind. But we can safely assume that Thomas felt some embarrassment and perhaps even shame. Probably the same kind of shame and embarrassment that Peter felt when he had denied knowing the Lord. Whatever the case might be, Thomas discovers then that his words of doubt, the doubt that he expressed so boldly and so openly, the doubt that amounted to unbelief, was heard not only by the disciples, but was also heard by his risen Savior. And once he appears to his disciples, Jesus wastes not a moment, but he immediately turns to Thomas, and he says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe. We can't really appreciate what Jesus says here without understanding that in this exchange with Thomas, Jesus doesn't ask Thomas to see his hands, to put his fingers in his hands, or to reach his hand into the side and to believe. Jesus commands him to do it. All of these verbs are imperative. They come in the form of a command. Each command comes as a direct response to Thomas's unbelief and his demands. So you won't believe unless you see my hands here. See my hands. You won't believe unless you place your fingers in the scars of my hands. Put your fingers in my hands. You won't believe unless you place your hand in my side. Place your hand in my side. We're not told whether Thomas actually did put his hands in Jesus' nail holes or whether he reached into the hand, his hand into the wound on his side, but since Jesus commanded it, it would make sense that Thomas obeyed it. And we can imagine that as he carried out each of these commands, he would have been deeply humbled and convicted at his own sinful unbelief. Beloved, the very next words that come out of the lips of Thomas, we know for a certainty that he no longer doubted, that he no longer clung to his unbelief. For after seeing Jesus with his own eyes and hearing Jesus speak to him, Thomas realizes that this Jesus whom he had served and followed so faithfully, this was indeed the very Son of God, and that he was indeed God in the flesh. And with these same lips that 1 week previously had so stubbornly doubted the Lord's resurrection, Thomas now testifies so beautifully of the Lord's deity and sovereignty. Thomas makes a very personal and powerful confession of faith by saying, "My Lord, my God." Thomas has gone from being an unyielding skeptic to a humble believer who makes one of the most profound confessions of Christ's deity found anywhere in the Bible. He confessed that Jesus is Lord. He confessed that Jesus is the all-knowing, all-seeing, and all-powerful God who rose from the dead. For who else could do what Jesus did if he wasn't Almighty God? We must not overlook the fact that Thomas calls Jesus my Lord and my God. What a wonderful scene this is, and what a wonderful demonstration of the Lord's tenderness and mercy. The Lord doesn't deal harshly or severely with the doubt of his disciple, but rather, with a gentle rebuke, the Lord restores his follower in his faith. That should come as a great encouragement to all of us, as the Lord calls upon us each day to stop our unbelief, to fight against the doubt and uncertainty which Satan tries to plant in our hearts and our minds, as he tempts us to doubt God's power in our lives, as he tempts us to doubt God's love for us, he also tries to separate us from God, as if that were possible. But God calls us to believe on him and to put our doubts and fears and unbelief to rest by trusting in his word, by trusting what Jesus Christ has done for us, and by knowing in our hearts and confessing with our lips that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord, our God. Now, as we look at Thomas's confession, it's no coincidence that it's John who records all of this, for that's been John's purpose, as guided by the Spirit, right from the beginning of his gospel account, to show the relationship between Jesus Christ and God. In John 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John wants the world to know that Jesus Christ is God. And now look how verse 31 ties in so well with this theme, with that confession. Then John concludes this chapter with those familiar words, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John is saying, that's why I've recorded these things, That's why the miracles of Jesus, the teachings of Jesus, and the suffering and death and resurrection of Jesus have been so carefully, painstakingly recorded and preserved, so that by believing in this written and truthful testimony, others too can make the same humble and beautiful confession that Thomas makes. We must do that by faith, because that's how we're called to live. By faith, and not by sight, by proof. The Lord makes Thomas well aware of that fact in verse 29. Jesus utters forth one last beatitude for his church, saying, "Because you see me, you believe. But blessed are they who do not see and yet believe." The Bible tells us that during the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, the risen Lord appeared to many people. 1 Corinthians 15, 5-8 tells us he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. And then he appeared to James, the brother of Jesus, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he also appeared to me, Paul, also. Christ's purpose in revealing himself in this manner was to bestow upon his disciples the courage and the strength and the power and the hope that they would need as eyewitnesses of the truth to now go forth and proclaim the good news of salvation. And after those 40 days were over, Christ would ascend into heaven and he would no longer appear to men. So we today can't make the same demands that Thomas made. Our Lord will not appear to us in the privacy of our own home or in a dream or in a vision and say to us, "Put your fingers in the holes of my hand, put your hand in my side." That's not going to happen. But the beauty of it is we no longer live by sight, by proof. Rather, we live and walk by faith. As the writer of the Hebrews says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we can't see. And as we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7, true faith rests upon the sure foundation of God's infallible Word, that everything that God reveals to us in His Word is true. The truth of our Lord's resurrection rests upon that sure foundation that God's Word is true. Likewise, the very assurance of our own salvation, that all of our sins are forgiven by God out of sheer grace by the obedience and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are made forever right with God. That assurance is communicated to us by the preaching of the Word, by the gospel of grace. And to help us with our faith, and to dispel our own doubt and unbelief, God has given us His Holy Spirit, who testifies to the truth of what God has said and done, and the Spirit Himself gives us assurance of faith. So you see, we are not left without a witness. We're not left on our own. Our Lord and God watches over us day by day. Our Lord and God listens to us every day. Our Lord and God intercedes for us every day. Our Lord and God pours out upon us His grace, His mercy, His loving kindness. And just as He promised, one day our Lord and God will return. And on that day, we'll see with our eyes what we have seen by faith all of these years. On that day, we will look upon our risen and exalted Lord, and on that day, we will see Him in the flesh, and we will be overcome with reverence and awe, knowing that this Jesus, God's own Son, gave His life for us on the cross, and that He died and rose again in order that we might not die, but live. Beloved, let us no longer live in doubt. Let us no longer live in unbelief. Rather, let us dedicate our hearts, our minds, our hands, our lips, our soul and strength, and all that is in us to loving and serving our Lord and God. Amen.